Tonight's reading is from 1 Peter, starting at chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And then across the page, we'll be going to chapter 3, 1 to 7. That's pages 1218 and 1219 in the Church Bibles. 2, 11 to 13, and chapter 3, 1 to 7. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is God's word.
Well, good evening. Good to be with you this evening. Thanks very much, Shaq, for reading for us there. And it's one of those passages, isn't it, that if we weren't committed to sort of consecutively going through the Bible week by week, we probably would skip this one and do something, a sermon on something relatively uncontroversial like Nigel Farage or the World Cup in Qatar or something like that, or Qatar, however you're supposed to say it. But we're not ashamed of what the Lord says in his word, because he is committed to doing us good. That's his design. And so if we come across stuff that's countercultural, which we will do so in this particular passage, we know that it is because the Lord wants to counter the mess in our culture and do us good. But nonetheless, let's pray before we start. Our Sovereign Lord, we know that you are high and exalted, and that you do whatever you wish. And we pray that those who live on this earth, we would submit ourselves to what you have to say and to your wisdom this evening as we look at this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're on page 1219, if you've closed it. It'll help you to have it in front of you. And we're focusing on those verses 3, 1 to 7. But the question just to start is, how do you go about getting what you want? How do you go about getting what you want? We all do it, don't we? We all have sort of tactics to try and get what we want from other people. So for me, it's if I want, for example, a new pair of trainers, here's how I do it. My wife's not here, so I can share that with you this evening, without fear of my strategy being exposed, I hope. And so my strategy is to drop some hints over a few weeks. Maybe I'll leave a running magazine out. Maybe I'll go for a run and I'll come back and mention, you know, friend, my wife, my knees were hurting quite a bit today, and I'll just sort of leave it at that point. Or I might mention that a particular shop has got a sale on, and just sort of leave it. Now, when I was a kid, I wasn't nearly so subtle as that. I just nagged. And I nagged and nagged and nagged until my parents gave in and bought what I wanted to. I don't know what your particular strategy is, but I guess we have one. Maybe you recognize it. And maybe it is that when we want something and we lack the sort of physical power to get it, what is the way we tend to sort of try and do that? Well, I suspect our strategy is mostly through words. That's our strategy. They might be subtle or not so subtle, but words are the weapons we wield to win. Peter, however, has a different strategy for us. And he announced it in verses 11 to 12 of chapter 2, which is really governing all of the rest of this letter up to this point. He's saying, "Dear friends," I'll read it again, "I urge you as foreigners and exiles, those passing on and through into heaven, to abstain from sinful desires. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. But positively," he says, "live such good lives among the non-Christians that though they accuse you of doing wrong, what will happen? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So that's his strategy in order to crack the difficult cases, to have influence when we lack power in a situation for Christ. In other words, what he's advocating for us is Christ-like, cross-shaped, countercultural living, because that will glorify God. And today's passage is really example 3 of 4. So his first example, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, was how to do it in society. And he said we needed to submit to the authorities. And then his second example was how to do it at work, that we need to submit ourselves to our masters. And then today he says to us what we need to do at home is we need to submit to our husbands if we're married. Now let me just say right up front, I'm just going to acknowledge it, of course this word submit is a word which we find pretty difficult in our culture. Not in society, not at work, certainly not at home. It's not a word that we like. And at the same time, we look at our society, we look at our work environments, we look at the divorce statistics, and we know that all is not well. See, the Bible has something that we really need to hear. In fact, it's a plan for relationships that is very attractive, I think we'll find. And by the way, we should actually expect Peter to be counter-cultural. Why? Because our citizenship is primarily heavenly. We have different values. We're citizens of God's kingdom, so we should value his glory. And Peter says godly relationships bring glorious results. So even if you're not in the seat of power, godly relationships command spiritual blessing. That's his message to us. Now, the particular relationship we're looking at here is the marriage relationship. And there's relevance here for those of us who will marry. And even if you never marry, of course, because you do have brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a believer here this evening, who sit around you, whom you need to encourage. And on top of that, there are some broad principles that are going to apply to all Christians, wide-ranging way. And even if you're not a believer here this evening, and welcome, we're delighted to have you, if you're not a believer here this evening, I think this will be helpful for you, because I think it will commend to you what the Bible teaches about real Christianity. A Christianity that lives out the Bible. I think we'll see that it is good for society, it is good for family, because it strengthens marriage. Okay, that's the introduction. Let's get into it. 2 points, one to wives and the second to husbands. And this is the command to wives. Be submissive to your husbands. That's what it says in verses 1 to 6. Be submissive. Here is a situation where a Christian has seemingly little power to influence the situation. A Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband. And Peter's strategy, what is it? Christ-like, cross-shaped, countercultural living. Now, what is it that a Christian wife longs for in their marriage to a non-Christian? Well, in fact, you could turn it around. What would a Christian husband who is married to a non-Christian wife long for that matter? Well, the answer is that they absolutely ache for their non-Christian partner to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what they want, of course. Now, you know what it's like. You see a beautiful sunset, as we had this evening, or a stunning piece of art, or a heart-wrenching film, and what do we want to do with that? Well, actually, we want to share it. Sharing it, that experience, completes it in some way. But if there's no one to share it with, well, there's a deep sadness that remains. And similarly, in a marriage, the marriage may be very happy. She might love him very deeply. And yet there's a sadness that she can't share the thing right at the very heart of her life. And I know so many people, some here, who have married non-Christians. And they tell me that there is this sadness. The most important part of their life is knowing Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely agonizing for them to live for year after year after year and not be able to share what's right at the core of their life. They long for their partner to share that faith. I sometimes wish that I could hook up these people with Christians who are thinking of marrying non-believers so they can realize something of the deep ache of it all, the pain. And I wish that I could get these people to visit our youth group sometime. Why? Well, to explain that Peter isn't backing a kind of strategy of missionary dating. So he's not saying, go and marry a guy to win them for Jesus. He's not saying that. That's not his strategy. He's advising women who have become Christians after they've married and are now crying out, help. See, 1 Peter 3 doesn't justify marrying a non-Christian. It's missionary advice for those who have. Now, my experience is that in these situations, the wife comes along to church and they hear people like me up the front saying, look, you've got to make every effort to share your faith. And they do. And they have done repeatedly. And they've hit a brick wall, to be honest. So they've taken every opportunity. They've invited them to Christmas and to Easter and to other events. They've a good thing to do. And they've basically introduced them to their other Christian friends, another good thing to do. But actually, they've completely drawn a blank and they're getting nowhere. And the words that she says from now on actually seem to have a negative effect. They seem to harden him against Christianity. And these people tend to be discouraged and just thinking about chucking in the towel as far as their non-Christian husbands are concerned. However, Peter amazingly encourages her to believe that he can still be converted. Not only that, he encourages her to believe that this can happen without her having to preach at him over the breakfast cereal. That he can be won over to Christ without words. Now, how can that possibly happen? Well, the answer is introduced by Peter in his theme in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That spiritual results can flow from good lives. That good deeds, good behavior, contains a certain amount of gospel power. And that's what Peter says here in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husband, so that, here's the power, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. How? Here's the power, by the behavior of their wives. In other words, godly behavior promotes gospel belief. And that's true generally, isn't it? Whether it's school, in the home, at work, wherever we are. So what is it then that the husband is going to see that will make him consider Christ? Two things: what she abstains from and what she adopts. Kind of using the concepts from verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. So what she abstains from. Now there's a fable about how the wind and the sun try to get a coat off a traveller. And the wind's tactic is to beat upon the traveller. It beats and beats upon the traveller with all its might, but only succeeds in making the man wrap the coat even more tightly around himself and buttoning it up. The sun, on the other hand, succeeds. How? By having different tactics. It shines its warm rays on the traveller until, in the end, the man takes off his coat willingly by his own volition. Okay, it's only a fable, but it does strike a rich vein of truth. That the most effective way of seeing a non-Christian converted to Christ isn't by beating on them with words, but by wooing them with the warmth of Christ-like life. So as Peter's already explained in chapter 2, verse 11, she will need to abstain from sinful desires. Now, what is it that she might actually desire in this particular situation? I guess she may desire to live independently from her husband. She sees things differently, so she begins to draw back from the relationship. She begins to assert her views a little bit more strongly than she would do otherwise, and she begins to reject any kind of leadership from him. Well, what does Peter advise in this situation? He advises that the wife should take a submissive attitude, that she's to continue to relate as a wife and not try to usurp his God-given authority. Now, I know that sounds countercultural. I've already said it. It is countercultural. Largely, I think, because it's misheard. As if the Bible is advocating that we should regress to a primitive kind of society where men dominate women as they have disgracefully in the past and treat them as inferior. Well, keep listening to what Peter has to say, and particularly what he says to husbands in a minute, because this is precisely not the case. Because what we see is that women are to be held in the very highest regard. You see, the Bible teaches equality between men and women. And at the time, it would have been radically countercultural what Peter says here. He teaches equality, but within equality, he says there's a place for difference. That equality and difference can coexist. Now, all of this is reinforced by the reference to Sarah, a holy woman from the Old Testament. And she submitted by obeying Abraham. If you actually read Genesis 18, where you get the account of this, what you'll see is that she was a pretty feisty lady, was Sarah. But nonetheless, she submitted, and we know that she submitted because Peter tells us in verse 6 that she called him Lord. Now, this isn't blasphemy. It's Lord with a small L and not a capital L. And by the way, my wife Fran doesn't go around calling me Lord, and nor should she. Nor should she. Because culturally, it doesn't mean the same thing today. But the principle remains, Peter's point. Peter says here, if you want to see your husband won for Christ, don't assert your independence or usurp his role, but be submissive. Now, what that's going to look like in practice is it's going to look different in every marriage, I think, and it's something that's worth discussing afterwards. I guess there might be one or two here thinking, yeah, well, Okay, so I accept that. Well, what about if my husband wants me to do something sinful? What if he wants me to be deceitful, or to lie, or to steal something, cheat on our tax return? Well, am I supposed to submit then? Well, Peter's already thought of that. Look in verse 2. He says, they will be won over when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So just because you're married to a non-Christian doesn't mean that you have a free pass to sin. As your husband looks at your life, he should see two things, purity and reverence. And that word reverence there is really the same word, well, is the same word, fear. Fear of God. In other words, your husband should see that your relationship to the Lord is central. And if you do fear the Lord, the consequence is that you won't fear anyone else. Chapter 3, verse 6. You won't fear even her own husband. Because there will be situations where she will make a principled decision because she's got to obey the Lord rather than man. And there could be serious consequences. And I think we're likely thinking here of verbal abuse. Now, if it does mean physical abuse, if it were to put you or your kids in danger, Peter would say, I'm sure, he would say it is inexcusable and you should immediately inform the authorities, and that would be good for your partner and for you. However, I think what's primarily in mind here is verbal abuse. And she's told not to fear her husband. And not to fear losing her husband either by her obedience to Christ. See, Peter's strategy accounts for that too. Because the godly life is often the most attractive. See, there is a negative thing that she needs to abstain from, but there's also the positive, what she needs to adopt. So the Christian wife must abstain from sinful behavior, but that's only part of the picture. She's also to adopt or adorn herself in a particular way. Now, do you want to win your husband, says Peter? Well, the way to do it isn't through the latest hairstyle or expensive jewelry or designer labels, because they're superficial beauty. The way to win your husband to Christ is through internal beauty, real beauty, beauty which is imperishable and lasts eternally. He says, don't value the cosmetic over the Christ-like type of beauty. Instead, he says, cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. And if that sounds weak and feeble, that was kind of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's Christ-like beauty. And actually, it's very attractive and very powerful. And it's something, actually, that Peter would long to see from every believer in Christ. Now, some of you here are perhaps thinking, Peter's got to be joking at this particular point. Is he really saying here, if I'm a woman, that I shouldn't shave my pits, that I should slob around on the sofa in a shell suit, and that I shouldn't wash, I should only wash my hair once every fortnight or so? And in any case, my husband rather likes it when I make an effort. Well, no, I don't think Peter is prohibiting women from being physically attractive or making a bit of an effort for their hubby. But what he is doing, he's saying that we shouldn't prioritize it over inner beauty. That we are to value things through God's eyes. Now, I know that this is pretty challenging stuff for women to do. This valuing of internal beauty over external. To be more concerned with looking like Christ than looking like the person on the advertising hoarding or the person in the glamour magazine. But just think for a moment, who is richer? The woman dressed in a Versace dress with Tiffany jewellery, or the woman with a Christ-like character? We know what God thinks about that. See, the world says the stuff that you really need is verse 3. But you know the stuff you really need is verse 4. Stuff that doesn't fade out or wear out. See, no matter how much time and attention, how much makeup, how many Botox jabs, in the end, it's going to sag, droop, or wrinkle, if I could be slightly indelicate. But Christ-like beauty is unfading, imperishable, and it lasts forever. So Peter says, look, if you're serious about seeing your husband brought to Christ, you need to make that inner beauty a priority. And if you do, your husband will notice that you submit to his leadership. He will realize that there are times when sometimes you can't toe the line, and he will appreciate your utter faithfulness to him. Above all, he will see your Christ-like quality and the beauty of your gentleness and quiet spirit. Now, let me just give a caveat here, because Peter's not saying that somebody can become a Christian without words. I think Peter's assumption here is that this unbelieving husband has been battered by the word time and time again and has rejected it. And so Peter says, look, here's your strategy now. They know the word. You need to launch Operation Inner Beauty. He wants your husband to see your godliness. And as he does, Peter is confident that there's going to be evangelistic power. It's not guaranteed, but he's confident that there will be that power. That resistance will be worn down, a bit like a river smoothing a rock. Maybe over many years, until that point when he comes to reconsider the word that he heard. And there are people in this church, quite a few actually, who know from experience that this works. So up to this point, your husband might have given your faith the cold shoulder, but Peter is suggesting a powerful strategy, a strategy to save your husband and so glorify God on the day of visitation, a strategy that is more powerful than sermons over sugar puffs. And that is your Christ-like life. Okay, wives, you can relax just for a moment, because we're going to talk to the husbands just a little bit more briefly to reflect the passage. But this is what Peter says to husbands. Be considerate with your wives. Just one verse here, because we can only take on one thing, us men. See, how are husbands to regard their wives? Situation is a bit different from before, because in verse 1, the situation was Christian wives married to non-Christian husbands. The situation in verse 7 isn't parallel here, because Peter describes the wife as an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. In other words, he's talking to a Christian couple, or he's talking to the husband of a Christian couple. And he's probably assuming that in that culture, I guess it was the case that most men who were married and were Christian would have a Christian wife. And their danger is to adopt the values of the surrounding culture. See, Peter's overriding concern is that the Christian husband should treat his wife with consideration. Now, if you were going to label with one word the average husband, the typical husband, and I'm including the Christian husband here, the one word I think we might go for is the word selfish. And we are. So we make ourselves a drink, and then we forget to ask our wife if she wants one. I know, I did that this afternoon, but I remembered I was preaching this, so I asked her afterwards. Or we flop in front of the TV, and what is our wife doing? Well, she's standing in front of the sink. Or we lie sleeping in bed while she gets up and looks after the kids. But Peter says, be considerate. Recognize both their physical and their spiritual needs. So first of all, he says that the husband should consider that the wife is physically different. He describes her here as the weaker partner, which, unless you're married to Kelly Holmes, is probably true. Because in general, the husband, in general, is physically stronger. And Peter's point is that just because you are stronger doesn't mean you should enforce your will through brute force. You shouldn't. Don't intimidate your wives, he says, either physically or verbally. And us men are rather good at both. We can hit harder and shout louder. Or we can be considerate. See, be aware of her needs, says Peter. Be sensitive to her feelings so that you can love her and care for her. And second, he says, consider her spiritual situation. Remember that she is a joint heir with you of the gracious gift of life. She's just as important as you are before the Lord. Therefore, treat her with respect, is what he says. Now, I think in our culture, this could be especially important for stay-at-home mums, because the world doesn't consider a full-time mum a worthy occupation or vocation. The world says, doesn't it, that the mum needs to return to work as quickly as she possibly can, that she needs to get more qualifications, pursue her career, and stop wasting her life and make something of herself. But being a mum is... I can't think of a more prestigious job than being a mum. See, God disagrees with the verdicts of the world. And so should Christian husbands. But if that's how husbands are to regard their wives, how does God regard husbands? See, back in 2:11 and 12, it said to us that the lives we live have spiritual consequences. That the godly life will do us good and glorify God. See, a godly life is able to bring spiritual blessing, or it can do the reverse. And an inconsiderate husband should expect negative spiritual consequences on their life. We're told here, verse 7, his prayers will be hindered. God will simply not listen. Now, this is saying more than just there's a bit of an argy-bargy between the husband and wife, and they'll struggle to pray, though that's definitely true. Peter's about to go on in chapter 3, verse 12, to say more generally that the Lord is attentive to the prayer of the righteous, but his face is against those who do evil. So if you're a Christian husband here, and you're treating your wife without consideration, either physically or spiritually, Peter says that what you're doing is evil. It's a pretty strong word, but that's the word he uses. And he says that God won't listen to your prayers. On the other hand, he says, if you treat your wife attentively, with consideration, then God promises to be attentive to you and to your prayers. He will hear, he will answer as he thinks best. It's an amazing privilege to realize, as a husband trying to lead your family, that God is wanting to bless you and your family. A considerate husband is a husband who opens the curtains of your home so that God's rays of blessing can shine in upon your family. Something to think about. Now, what is it that we're to take away from this? It's all been pretty practical, I think. See, Peter encourages both Christian husbands and wives to adopt godliness at home as a strategy for spiritual blessing. So, wife, do you want to see your husband converted? Then don't prioritize what's in the wardrobe. Put on a gentle and quiet spirit, Christ-like character. And husbands, do you want to see your prayers answered? Do you want to open that window to God's blessing? then start acting in a considerate way to your wife. All of this is very practical. It's all challenging and down to earth. Yet a godly life, says Peter, can lead to glorious results. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this practical part of your word. And we want to pray again that we would be those who submit ourselves to your authority as you speak to us today. Help each of us, whether we're married, whether we'd like to be married or not, to work out what practically we need to do to live differently and to encourage one another to live differently, to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a controversial topic. God has spoken to us, but it'd be good to talk about it. And as always, very happy for discussion afterwards or questions if you'd want to follow up in any way. I'm delighted to do that. Jay.
If the band would like to return to their places, we're going to sing a